Our Father in heaven, we do esteem the privilege of gathering as your church, and we do thank you for this hour before our worship hour at 10:30, where we can consider various matters from the standpoint of your word. So help us in this time. May this be an hour of clarity and an hour of help for your people. May you direct our minds to the truth as it is in Jesus. Bless all the classes that are meeting now. Bless the teachers who have prepared so well and so eagerly to bless the children. We pray that you would help them as they seek to communicate the truth and to communicate the gospel to the young people. Bless us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you grabbed a handout on your way in. They're posted there at the back podium. We are in the midst of a class, a 10-week or 11-week class, that we've titled Race, Social Justice, and the Mission of the Church. If you look at your handout, on the back of your handout, I've included the class schedule, and that shows you kind of where we are so far in our consideration of this material. Unit 1 is on race, and that's the unit we're in now. Unit 2 on social justice. Unit 3 on the mission of the church. We've completed weeks 1, 2, and 3, where we considered race and racism from a biblical perspective, and that material we're hoping to sort of draw into each of our subsequent classes as we go through. Now we get into three very important classes, three classes that were the original burden that led us to have this larger class on race, social justice, and the mission of the church, and that is three classes on critical race theory. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you've not. We're going to talk about it over the next few weeks. I'll just say for any who are visiting with us, this is an unusual class. Normally we work through passages of scripture or heads of theology, but there was an occasional burden that led us to consider this material, and so we're in the midst of this class now. So today we'll consider our fourth class, Origins and Intellectual Roots of Critical Race Theory. I'm very much looking forward to this evening as the youth gather. I'm going to be with you guys over at the Kinnison home having a time of Q&A on issues related to race and social justice. And so I'm very much looking forward to hearing your thoughts and your questions as we interact together this evening, 5:30 p.m. at the Kinnison home. It's important that I say what I said, I think, at the beginning of the class, but to remind you of it. I'm not an expert in critical theory. I didn't study this in college or anything like that, not an expert in Marxism or anything. So this, again, is going to be introductory, and it's going to be somewhat reductionistic and oversimplified. But if you want to dig deeper, I've included some recommended resources there at the bottom of your handout. So these would be recommended resources that deal more narrowly with the subject of critical theory, critical race theory. The first two are just introductory texts. Again, if you want to dig deeper, these would be books I would direct you to. Oxford put out Critical Theory, A Very Short Introduction by Stephen Eric Bronner. And then Critical Race Theory, An Introduction by Richard Delgado and Gene Stefanchich. Both those books are pretty short, maybe 150 pages or so, can get you some of the main points there. And then two sort of pop-level texts that are very popular in the public arena, in universities, and that's White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo and How to Be an Anti-Racist by Ibram X. Kendi. These are not books I would recommend because of the worldview or perspective they convey, but it would help you to understand what we're up against in terms of some of the errant teachings in our day about race and social justice and things like that. And then you have a few books I've listed that critique critical theory and critical race theory. One is called Cynical Theories, How Activist Scholarship Made Everything About Race, Gender, and Identity by James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose. Lindsay and Pluckrose are atheists, though they are somewhat sympathetic to the Christian position. But if you're wanting to read a somewhat scholarly treatment of these things, to better understand critical theory, that would be a book I'd recommend. Also, a book called The Madness of Crowds, Gender, Race, and Identity by Douglas Murray. Again, Douglas Murray is an atheist. He's a gay man. He is a social critic, I suppose, living in England, but very gifted, I think, at grappling with these issues. And that's a much more accessible book, I think, than Cynical Theories. And then a book I'd highly recommend, I'm just trying to pass this out to everybody I know, and that's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. Written from a Christian perspective. Carl Truman is a professor at Grove City College. He is a dear Christian brother, and it's just an exceptional book that is really addressing the sexual revolution, but also critiques Marxism and critical theory as well. And then two books by a very gifted and well-known economist, African-American economist named Thomas Sowell. Thomas Sowell's probably in his 90s now. but just a brilliant thinker. I'd recommend anything by Thomas Sowell. Grew up in Harlem, has written extensively on the intersection of race and economics. His books, Discrimination and Disparities and Black Rednecks and White Liberals, are both excellent. I'm not sure if Thomas Sowell is a Christian. He is at least very sympathetic to the Christian worldview. And then finally, and this is the best book you can read, and I'll remind you this is in our bookstore, if you could only read one book on the subjects we're talking about in this class, very accessible, thoroughly biblical, a newer book called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, 12 Questions Christians Should Ask About Social Justice. So these are available in the bookstall. Feel free to buy them after the service or pick one up. And then also a book we're recommending, I didn't list this in your handout, but that is What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom and the Great Commission by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, also available in the bookstall. These two books are excellent. I can't commend them highly enough. All right, I want to begin this class by reading a quote from Carl Truman from his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. This is from his introduction, and this is how he explains what he's endeavoring to do as he presents various perspectives and worldviews in his book. Again, Truman in his book is dealing primarily with the sexual revolution, but he's explaining here how he addresses worldviews different from his own, and I'd like us to adopt something of Truman's approach in our discussion of critical theory, critical race theory over the next few weeks. So this is what I have written this book with the same principle in mind that I have tried to embody in the classroom for well over a quarter century. My task as a historian is first to explain an action, an idea, or an event in context. Only when that hard work has been done can the teacher move to any kind of critique. While I cannot claim to have always attained this ideal in everything I have said or written, it seems to me that giving an accurate account of one's opponent's views, however obnoxious one may consider them to be, is vital and never more so than in our age of cheap Twitter insults and casual slanders. There is nothing to be gained from refuting a straw man. There's nothing to be gained from refuting a straw man. I have therefore tried to be as careful and dispassionate as possible. Some readers might find this odd, given my personal descent from much of what they each represent, but truthfulness is not optional. Listen to this. My hope is that I have represented the views of these groups and individuals in such a manner that were they to read this book, they might demur to my conclusions, but at least recognize themselves in my account of their thought. All historians owe that much to the subjects of their inquiries. And I would simply add, all Christians owe that much to their opponents as they seek to debate and dialogue. Nothing is gained from critiquing a straw man. In fact, much is lost, not least one's credibility in dialogue and debate. Now, it's important you understand that critical race theory is a subset of a larger discipline and movement known simply as critical theory. So there are many critical theories, critical gender studies, studies related to sexuality, ableism, ageism, fat studies, things like that. Okay, critical race theory is a subset of the larger critical theory discipline and movement. Today we're going to talk about the origins and intellectual roots of critical theory broadly. Next week, God willing, I'll seek to define the major tenets of critical race theory. So this class is going to be our most abstract class. It might feel a little bit like eating your vegetables. I'm going to try not to use specialist language when I don't need to, but in some cases that will be required just to be accurate. And again, I would love for it to be true that if a Marxist professor were sitting here or a critical theory professor, they'd say, yeah, that's basically what we believe and where our thoughts came from, though I'll endeavor to make some biblical critique as well. Okay, so on your handout, there are four main points. The first we'll consider the beginnings of a movement, Karl Marx and the origins of critical thought. Karl Marx and the origins of critical thought. Again, Carl Truman in his book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, makes the simple observation that one of the big questions you have to ask when doing history is where to start. You have to start somewhere. You can keep going back as far as you want to go, because in a sense, every idea comes from what came before. There's nothing new under the sun. But you got to pick somewhere to start if you're going to do history. And so I'm starting with Karl Marx. But the decision to do that is not altogether arbitrary. I start with Karl Marx for two reasons. First of all, the whole critical theory movement is avowedly Marxist. So that's not a judgment I'm making or a critique I'm offering. Critical theorists will acknowledge we are Marxists. We are drawing on the Marxist heritage. You read books on critical theory, critical race theory, that will be usually stipulated as one of their assumptions. We are working out of a Marxist framework. So the movement itself is avowedly indebted to Karl Marx. Number two, the second reason I start with Marx, is because many within the movement, the critical theory movement, identify Marx as the first true critical theorist. So you'll see this in books on critical theory, critical race theory. Karl Marx, his dates are 1818 to 1883, was a 19th century German philosopher and political theorist. He has something of an itinerant early life as a young scholar, journalist, and political radical. He begins his career in Germany, followed by short stays in France and in Belgium, and eventually arrives in London in 1849, where he would live for the rest of his life, another 35 years or so. You go to London today, if you feel so inclined, you can visit Marx's grave, which I know many of you are really dying to do. His work encompassed a broad range of fields, including philosophy, economics, history, sociology, anthropology, and political theory. So Marx has his hands in just about everything. He also famously develops a formula for overburnt coffee that he then sells at exorbitantly inflated prices, deceptively labeling his smallest cup of coffee a tall. So we owe Marx for that. His most famous works are the Communist Manifesto, Das Kapital, or Capital, and the Pumpkin Spice Latte, and other socialist seasonal offerings. I got like 10 more of these, okay? Marx was not greatly appreciated in his own day, but his thought would eventually reverberate throughout the entire world in the 20th century and into the 21st century. Marx of course dead, but his thought makes its mark in economics and politics in the 20th century, and largely in the realm of culture in the 21st century. So the influence of Marx today is not felt primarily in the political or economic realm, it's felt primarily in the realm of culture. He is probably among the top five or so most significant thinkers in the modern era in terms of overall influence. It's just practically impossible to overstate the significance of Karl Marx. Now, Marxism as a philosophy is actually quite complex, and it's often misunderstood. I'm not going to give a very thorough explanation of Marxism, but I do want to try to give you some of the basic furniture to begin to set up the room. Marxism is sometimes defined in terms of three assumptions. You might think of these as three foundational pillars to Marxist philosophy, and I've listed these in your handouts, I think, under subpoints A, B, and C. First of all, A. Marxism is based on a particular view of anthropology, that's the study of man, a particular view of anthropology that views human nature as being socially constructed. Okay, so this is the most abstract idea I'm going to present today. I'm not going to do a lot of analysis of this. If this is over your head or you're like, I don't really get what he's saying, that's fine. Marx argues that human nature is determined by one's historic and social location. Human nature is defined by external, impersonal, societal factors outside the control of the individual. Human nature is defined by one's environment. Human nature is thus malleable and can change based on one's social or historical location. And this understanding of human nature is to be set in contrast to the traditional view, the classical view, which is to understand human nature as absolute, universal, and invariant, regardless of one's social location or place in history. This was not only the classical view, but it is, of course, the Christian view, the view that is revealed in the Bible, that there's a common human nature we all share that has an intrinsic moral structure to it. What you get with Marx is the abolition of that idea. Marx is against the idea of human nature as a stable, intrinsic, and universal moral concept. I'm almost done here with the anthropology thing. Human nature is shaped and molded by society, according to Marx, and one's individual place within that society. Thus, for Marx, human nature becomes a construct of the dominant powers in society, And these powers, be they the landed gentry or aristocracy, or the wealthy capitalists or upper middle class white men, whoever they are, essentially become the privileged shapers of human nature, who do so in order to naturalize and normalize the sort of understanding of human nature that's needed in order to preserve their own power. Okay, that's human nature according to Marx. So from the get-go, I just want you to appreciate that Marx is working with a fundamentally different view of human nature than the one we have presented to us in the Bible. Okay, number two, second major pillar of Marxism, a particular view of economics that favors socialism and opposes capitalism. Again, I'll be brief here, a little bit abstract. If this goes over your head, that's fine. Under capitalism, which is more or less the system we have here in America, a sort of modified form of capitalism, the means of production are owned by the private sector, that is, private businesses. Capitalism requires competitive markets in which companies and firms are free to compete for the business of the consumer. The profits that companies make belong to themselves and are distributed to their employees and shareholders accordingly. Capitalism depends on the existence of private property, the right to voluntary exchange, and the private ownership of the means of production. Okay, Marx, on the other hand, longs for a day in which there is no private property. He wants a system in which the means of production are not commanded by the private sector, private businesses, or private individuals, but are commanded by the state, publicly owned. The profits from which are collectively shared and equally distributed among the working classes. So he doesn't believe in free market competition. He doesn't believe in private property. He doesn't believe in voluntary exchange. He believes in a form of socialist collectivism, if you've heard that term, collectivism. From each according to his ability to each according to his need. He wants economic resources to be centrally controlled, the profits of which are shared and distributed equally, leading ultimately to the elimination of classes altogether. Okay, that's the second pillar there. He favors socialism. Indeed, his viewpoint requires socialism and is opposed to capitalism. Okay, the third one. Okay, this is the big one for our consideration of critical theory and critical race theory in particular. We'll spend a little more time here. Marxism is predicated on a particular view of history that sees history as being defined and advanced by class conflict. A particular view of history that sees history as being defined and advanced by class conflict. So this is the Marxist view of history. In universities, they'll refer to it as historical materialism. And this is huge for understanding critical theory. Critical theory borrows heavily from Marx's view of history, indeed assumes Marx's view of history and class conflict. It's basically a view of history based on oppression, power dynamics, and class conflict. There's no God, according to Marx. There is only raw material power. Everything in history can be reduced to power dynamics. Material forces are what drive history, not a divine plan, and not humanist ideals. According to Marx, the whole world is divided into two groups, the powerful and the powerless, and history is driven by conflict between the powerful and the powerless, or the oppressor and the oppressed. Everyone's in one of those two groups. Power is understood to be inherently exploitative and oppressive, and history for Marx is about overcoming said oppression. Class conflict is central to Marxism, particularly the conflict between what he calls, these are his terms, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, or what we might think of as the powerful ruling classes on the one hand, and the working classes on the other, perhaps the wealthy capitalists and the workers of the world. So Marx famously writes in the opening lines of the Communist Manifesto, after the preface about his coffee chain Starbucks that he's going to start, he then says, "The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles." Just appreciate how mammoth a statement that is. The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Freeman and slave, patrician and plebeian, lord and serf, guildmaster and journeyman, in a word, oppressor and oppressed, stood in constant opposition to one another, carried on an uninterrupted, now hidden, now open fight, a fight that each time ended either in a revolutionary reconstitution of society at large or in the common ruin of the contending classes. So there's a few plot movements to this class conflict, this oppressor versus oppressed dialectic, conversation in Marxism, and I think I've listed these on your handout. Four plot movements to this view of the world. Number one, Marx believed that the power relationships between the capitalists and the workers of the world, the powerful, the powerless, the oppressor and the oppressed, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, were inherently exploitative. Inherently. Like, there's no way they cannot be. So you think of the example of an individual that owns a construction company. He pays you because you are really good at hammering nails into things. And he says, look, I'm going to pay you a certain wage if you'll come and hammer nails into things for me, and I'm going to pay you a wage at the end of the day. Marx would argue that there's no way that relationship can exist for significant mutual benefit. It inevitably requires some sort of tension, conflict, and alienation, and some sort of abuse or oppression, because presumably, the owner of that business is going to make some of the profits that you're going to produce by virtue of your nailing nails into things, okay? So we view that maybe as a positive, voluntary, mutually beneficial relationship. He says, no, it requires tension, conflict, and alienation. In a capitalist system, the minority owns the means of production, the bourgeoisie for Marx, and the vast majority of the population, the proletariat, actually produces the goods and services, but the minority, the capitalists, those who own the means of production, enjoy a disproportionate measure of the profits of production. Now, what are the means of production in a capitalist system? I've used that term, means of production, several times. Anyone know what I'm referring to when I talk about the means of production? In a capitalist system, what are the means of production?
Land, labor, capital.
I'm sorry?
Land, labor, capital.
That's excellent. So you might think of the factories and plants used to produce goods and services, various equipment, other type facilities. These are the means of production that are owned by the capitalists in a capitalist system. As for the working classes, they don't own the means of production. Rather, they work for those who do own the means of production, and thus the worker will inevitably, according to Marx, be alienated or divorced from some of the fruits of his labor. So whoever owns the means of production has the power. Okay, so for the Marxist, remember this is crucially important. To the Marxist, whoever owns the means of production has the power, and thereby is in the oppressor category. To remind you, one of the key differences, perhaps the key difference between capitalism and socialism, is over who owns the means of production. In a free market capitalist economy, the means of production are owned by private businesses and private individual citizens. In a socialist system, the means of production are publicly owned by the state, the profits of which are then redistributed according to need with the goal of eliminating classes altogether. Second plot movement in the history of the world according to Marx. This exploitation of the vulnerable by the powerful would inevitably create class conflict. That's the second plot movement here. Remember, class conflict is inherent to Marxism. It defines the course of history. The oppressor and the oppressed live in constant conflict, and that's what's moving history along. Marx believes conflict is unavoidable and is fundamentally necessary. Rich and poor, according to Marx, cannot exist in harmony. They must be alienated from one another. Third plot movement. This is in your handout. This conflict would ultimately lead to a revolution in which the working class would overthrow the capitalist class and seize control of the economy. So Marx prophesies that there will be all over Europe, indeed all over the world, proletarian revolutions that are going to rise up and overcome their oppressors. Capitalism is understood, again, to be inherently exploitative toward the worker. Therefore, there will inevitably be a proletarian revolution in which the proletariat, the oppressed, the working classes would seize the means of production, the factories, the industrial complexes, labor, capital, etc. In a socialist society, private property as the means of production would be replaced by what Marx calls cooperative ownership. A socialist economy would not base production on the creation of private profits, but on the criteria of satisfying human needs. See John Lennon's hit song, Imagine, okay? That is working out some of the ideas of Marx.
Number four, fourth plot movement, final plot movement, the goal of the revolution, which he said would be a bloody revolution. It would involve the shedding of blood. The goal of the revolution would be to create a communist society that would move from exploitative capitalism to harmonious communism. This transition would take place via socialism. So strictly speaking, socialism and communism are not the same thing. Socialism is the means of arriving at communism. Now, this just needs to be said as a matter of history. So this is not really me critiquing Marxism. This is me just saying what happened and what all historians basically acknowledge as having happened. What Marx did not appreciate is that there's no way of doing this that does not create a powerful authoritarian, if not totalitarian, state, which, in controlling the economy, also controls all of society. The state must take direct control of the means of production and then dictate the redistribution of wealth according to need and not work or merit. Of course, the administration of resources necessarily means the administration of people. The administration of resources necessarily means the administration of people. This is precisely where Marxism becomes decidedly totalitarian. This is why Marxian socialism currently has a death toll of over 100 million people worldwide. So this is not a sort of a neutral freshman in college speculative kind of thing. There are 100 million people at least who have been killed through people who followed in the footsteps of Marx and embraced Marxian socialism. Whether it's Soviet Russia, who is that? Stalin, Mao Zedong in China, Cambodia, is that Pol Pot, Vietnam, Peru, Cuba, with Che Guevara, Fidel Castro. Marxism always leads to totalitarianism, and totalitarianism is inherently dictatorial, exploitative, and tends toward genocide. I just have purposed, anytime I ever talk about Marxism, I'm going to tell that part of the story. It's a very important part of the story. And to a generation that increasingly is becoming more sympathetic to Marxism and socialism, we need to be reminded of these realities. Okay? All right. Point number two, well, let me pause for a second. That probably felt like a history lesson or an economics lesson. Maybe it wasn't very fruitful, but I feel I need to present that material just to be accurate. Do you have any questions? Okay, let's consider part two, what I'm titling The Road to Revolution. Antonio Gramsci, pronounced Gramsci, he's Italian, G-R-A-M-S-C-I, Antonio Gramsci and the shift to cultural Marxism. Antonio Gramsci, his dates are 1891 to 1937. He is an Italian Marxist philosopher. He was something of a radical renegade scholar and is one of the founders of the Communist Party in Italy. His ideas were considered dangerous by the fascist leader of Italy at that time. Anyone know who that is? Aaron knows. Yeah, Benito Mussolini. And I love that. Hand nice and high so I could see you. Thank you, brother. Benito Mussolini imprisons Antonio Gramsci. Because of his radical ideas and that he thought him to be a dangerous man. During his imprisonment, he produces copious notes and writings, now famously known today simply as the prison notebooks, a few thousand pages. I've not read them, only read quotes from them. So here's why Gramsci matters. Marx predicted that there would be a socialist revolution. He said this is going to happen all over Europe. He even thought it might happen in his own lifetime, of course. It didn't, but he predicted, prophesied, that the proletariat would rise up and overthrow the bourgeoisie. Class conflict would boil over into violent, bloody revolution. And he predicted this would happen all over Europe. Well, of course, this didn't happen. He was wrong about basically everything. He said it would definitely happen in England. Never happens in England. He said it would definitely happen in Germany. It never happens in Germany and a host of other places. And Gramsci is investigating the question. As a Marxist, I mean, he thinks Marx is basically right. He's saying, now why didn't the revolution happen? Why don't the oppressed rise up and revolt against the oppressor? Why do the oppressed tolerate their own oppression? So he embraces that social binary. We're all in the oppressor group or the oppressed group. And he's wondering, why do the oppressed tolerate their own oppression? Where's the revolution? So Gramsci develops the concept. Now, this is the big million-dollar word for today. You want to sound really smart at dinner parties. This is the big phrase to throw around, okay? Gramsci develops the concept of what's known as cultural hegemony. We're going to use that term a lot over the next 3 weeks. C- cultural hegemony, H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. If I were to speak of Alexander the Great's hegemony over the known world, I'd be speaking of his rule or his power over the known world. Well, now Gramsci is introducing this term, even though I don't think he actually coins the phrase, but he, you know, basically advances the idea behind the phrase. Cultural hegemony is power that's held culturally. It's a form of dominance and oppression that is established via culture. Cultural hegemony is the idea that the powerful classes of society subjugate the lower classes by means of cultural production or by means of culture. Culture is the instrument used to create power and to maintain one's power over people below you. The powerful classes essentially set up the way society is supposed to think through cultural norms, cultural standards, cultural values, and these standards and values are the tools they use to keep themselves in power. So the powerful essentially produce particular cultural standards and expectations and assumptions that keep the powerful in power and keep the working classes quiet and docile and in a state in which they actually accept their own oppression. And they accept their own oppression because cultural standards, assumptions, and expectations have seeped so far down into the very fabric of life and society that they essentially become unquestioned principles by which we all live. But make no mistake, for Gramsci, the Italian Marxist, that these principles nonetheless clearly privilege some groups over other groups, namely the powerful over the powerless. So this idea of cultural hegemony advanced by the Marxist Antonio Gramsci is where we get the term cultural Marxism. You heard that term before, cultural Marxism? Okay, a lot of people are using that term and have no idea what that term means. This is what it means. This is where it comes from. This is cultural Marxism, applying Marxist views to how we view culture and the power dynamics at play there. And Gramsci is the one behind it. So this is a shift away from thinking primarily in terms of economics, which is what Marx was primarily doing, capitalism, socialism. Now the focus is on culture. So culture becomes the locus of oppression. People utilize culture to seize power and to oppress other people. So let me illustrate this. The ways in which culture, according to the cultural Marxists and later critical theorists, view culture as oppression. Think in America, traditional gender roles. So in that case, you're working with men as the oppressor group, women as the oppressed group, and the idea is, for a couple hundred years in this country, traditional gender roles that involved the man being the breadwinner and the woman being the homemaker, which no one really questioned for 150 years, I guess, that was a tool of oppression. That was a cultural standard and norm that was essentially advanced by men to maintain their power over women, and women, for the most part, accepted it as a form of something good or right or the way the world should work. It was the culture, but nonetheless, according to someone like Gramsci, he would say they're accepting their own oppression. They're complicit in their own oppression, and the reason they're not hip to it or awake to it is because of cultural hegemony. This is just the way that culture is. Other examples, so I'm just saying these are some of the examples frequently trotted out, the idea of the American dream, that if you just work hard enough, you can climb up the ladder, you can be successful in this country. Cultural Marxists would argue that's, of course, not the case, and that is an idea that was put in place to maintain a certain privilege for certain groups and subjugate other groups in this country. The idea that the nuclear family should be a source of societal stability. Capitalism. The idea of colorblindness, the idea of being innocent until proven guilty, the presumption of innocence. We saw this portrayed in a very significant way maybe 3 or 4 years ago. Who was the Supreme Court nominee? Brett Kavanaugh? And he was accused of sexual assault that took place allegedly in high school. The woman's name, I think, was Christine Blasey Ford. And she was making charges that in the end were essentially unsubstantiated and didn't have any evidence to go with them. I'm not saying what happened 50 or 40 years ago, whenever those things took place. But they were charges that were brought without any substantial evidence. And you had at that time many people beginning to, on a popular level, like news outlets and media outlets, suggesting that the presumption of innocence, that you're innocent until proven guilty, is a misgiven idea. That really, where do we get that idea anyway? That's pervaded the culture, but really, should we believe in that idea? And the argument was advanced that the presumption of innocence can be utilized as a means of oppression. In this case, silencing and subjugating women who are concerned about sexual assault or something like that. And this is one of the ways men maintain their power grab culturally and their hegemony over the wider culture. The idea of meritocracy is often seen as something that's culturally hegemonic that oppresses people. The idea that reward corresponds to merit, that ability and work ethic are values that lead to social advancement. So this opens the door for some to view Western values as oppressive, sexual norms as oppressive, meritocracy as oppressive, even race-neutral policies as oppressive. So critical race theorists, to give you a preview of next week, view race-neutral policies as oppressive, standardized testing as oppressive. But you see, we're not talking now about economic oppression primarily. It's cultural oppression, which may lead to a kind of economic deprivation, but the locus of oppression is culture. That's where oppression is taking place. So in traditional Marxism, in terms of a Marxist view of history and of economics, what are the means of production that are owned by the powerful capitalists? They're factories, plants, firms, businesses, industrial equipment, etc. Now, if we're talking about cultural Marxism, what are the means of production? I'm sorry? Media, precisely. What else? Universities, yes. You guys can help me if you raise your hand. That would be great. Media, universities, what else? Ben? Religion, certainly. Absolutely. Very shrewd. What else? Politics, absolutely. Yes, Zach? Well, I'm trying to think of the best answers. What are the most significant means of cultural production? Yeah. Let's go with Nathan. Family, absolutely. Mike, you had another one? The legal system. Let me yes, Diane. Music. I was about to say, why do we all care about Lady Gaga's view of politics or LeBron James's view of politics? The entertainment industry is seen as a means of cultural production. Well said, you guys are clearly paying close attention, that's great. So schools, universities, other educational institutions, the arts, film, media, literature, these are the means of cultural production. And Gramsci argues that the powerful utilize these cultural means of production in order to subjugate the masses and establish their cultural hegemony. And it is these means of production that the oppressed must seize in order to overcome their oppression. Did you catch that? In a Marxist system, if you're talking about Marx, you got to seize the factories and labor and capital in order to bring about the revolution. In cultural Marxism, you have to seize the means of cultural production. Now, if you've been paying attention to cultural developments in the West over the last couple of decades, the idea of cultural hegemony and culture as oppression, I think, goes a long way in explaining why the locus of the fight today is not over economic or political systems primarily, but over cultural institutions, such as schools and universities. Because that's where culture is created. That's where values and norms and standards are injected into young minds and become reified and become in the ascendant in the culture. Therefore, the universities, the media, the arts, the entertainment industry, these are the institutions that need to be seized and controlled in order to overcome oppression. These are means of production, and whether or not oppression will continue and will be overcome depends on who owns the means of production. Namely, who can educate the children, who has say-so over the curriculum, who has control over the academic institutions, who owns the media. This is why we care what film stars and pop artists and athletes think about social issues, because those arenas are the arenas of cultural production. Gramsci called this the long march through the institutions of power. He said this, quote, Socialism is precisely the religion that must triumph, excuse me, Socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, Ben, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. He used the word infiltration. I'm not supplying that there. So this is not like that obnoxious email forward from your great aunt in all caps, like, wake up, America, they're infiltrating the young minds. I mean, this is what Gramsci put to paper, that socialism must overwhelm Christianity, and in the new order, it will begin by seizing the cultural institutions. So you see, for Gramsci and cultural Marxism, culture itself is the means of oppression, or the means by which oppression is perpetuated, and if you're going to undo oppression, you have to change the culture. All right, number three. I'll try to pause for questions at the end of the class because we're running out of time. Number three, I'm calling this the critical turn. The Frankfurt School and the emergence of modern critical theory. Can you raise your hand if you've heard of the Frankfurt School? Oh, wow. Man, okay. A group called the Frankfurt School is the institution most closely associated with the origins of critical theory. We're going to be talking next week and the week after about critical race theory. Critical theory is the umbrella discipline. It began as the Institute for Social Research. Some of the names associated with the Frankfurt School are Herbert Marcuse, Max Horkheimer, Theodore Adorno, and Erich Fromm. Marcuse and Horkheimer are probably the two most well-known. The school essentially begins in the interwar period, the era between the world wars, really comes into its own in the 1930s. Eventually, the school is forced to move from Frankfurt to America due to the rise of the Nazi Party in Germany. I think most of the scholars associated with the Frankfurt School were actually Jewish. And so they see what's coming down the pike, they move from Frankfurt to New York City. The Frankfurt School is taking the ideas of Marx and Gramsci, so this is explicit. It's a project based on the work that has preceded them by Karl Marx and Antonio Gramsci, and using them to analyze Western civilization and the socioeconomic institutions of the West. They developed the discipline of critical theory, which is an effort to identify, expose, and overturn elements of cultural, economic, and political oppression within various systems and institutions. I'll say that again. Critical theory is the effort to identify, expose, and overturn elements of cultural, economic, and political oppression within various systems and institutions. Critical theory seeks to identify, question, and critique hidden biases and assumptions present within various systems, institutions, and other such entities that maintain power and oppression over certain oppressed groups, be they women, ethnic minorities, sexual minorities, the poor, etc. They are critics of culture, critics of the law, critics of policy, critics of art, critics of capitalism, etc. Many of the original critical theorists begin to conclude that things like classical liberalism, Western civilization, Christianity, sexual norms, etc., that these things represent the cultural hegemony, the cultural power that is used to oppress the lower classes. Classical liberalism, Western civilization, Christianity, sexual norms. The powerful, usually identified as white, Western, heterosexual, Christian males, have both explicitly and inadvertently put together systems of power, explicitly and inadvertently. So they're not arguing that white males were necessarily in a smoke-filled room, you know, with the vegetable tray and hummus, coming up with their plan for how to exert hegemonic cultural power over the rest of the world. I mean, some, they will say, deliberately did that, but they'll say many do this inadvertently. They put together systems of power which they use to keep themselves in the place of power by means of cultural hegemony, and correspondingly subjugated marginalized blacks, women, sexual minorities, etc. This is how they maintain their power over the oppressed. So to the critical theorist, power is a zero-sum game. If someone has power, then inevitably someone else doesn't have power. Power is gained only through power taken. Some of you in college may have studied Michel Foucault. I think he's French. I don't know. Widely cited and read philosopher. He does this famously with sexual norms. He writes a very seminal text, no pun intended, on the history of sex. And his argument is that there have been sexual standards and norms that have been asserted in the wider culture as a means of maintaining oppression over sexual minorities. Michel Foucault himself, I believe, was a homosexual. We also have learned recently that he was a pedophile, okay? But he argues that in the history of sex. He has another book called Discipline and Punish, in which he argues that people do this in the realm of how we punish crime. That how we punish crime, we might think that it is enlightened and right according to the law, but really it is a form of oppression. He does this very interestingly in his first book called Madness and Civilization. I think that's his first book. He says we do this actually to the mentally ill. Like our culturally prevailing views of mental illness are used as tools of oppression over people who are, in his words, mad, but mentally ill people or people who struggle with some form of mental illness, madness being the older term. So critical theory is trying to reveal and challenge power structures that oppress. It is trying to expose hidden assumptions and biases in the system in order to bring about liberation and a more just society. Critical theory is oriented toward critiquing and changing society as a whole, and it seeks to, quote, in the words of the critical theorists, liberate human beings from the circumstances that enslave them. Okay, let me just preview next week. Critical race theory, then, is a type of critical theory. You can do critical theory with gender studies. You can do critical theory with studies of the rich and the poor. Critical race theory is applying critical theory to race. So what would it look like to apply critical theory to the issue of race and racism? So consider this as a teaser for next week, where we'll enumerate the major tenets of critical race theory. Well, first of all, the conversation has to be defined in terms of power dynamics. And in the case of CRT, we're typically talking about whites as the oppressor group and all ethnic minorities, especially blacks, as the oppressed group. So CRT will utilize the standard Marxist nomenclature of bourgeoisie, proletariat, oppressor, oppressed, powerful, powerless. So some people speak of white privilege. I'm not saying everyone who uses the term white privilege or believes in something like white privilege is a cultural Marxist. I don't believe that at all. But you can see in that language, in light of what we've considered today, some resonances of the Marxist view of the world. Robin DiAngelo, in her book White Fragility, famously defines racism as not prejudice only, but prejudice plus power. Racism is prejudice plus power. Power dynamics, right? The oppressed versus the oppressed. Racism is prejudice plus power, which for her means blacks as a group or Hispanics as a group can't be racist because they lack social, cultural, and economic power. Again, you see in there the Marxist view of conflict theory, the idea of cultural Marxism as well. Another idea, prominent in critical race theory, racism is not primarily defined in terms of personal animus, prejudice, and discrimination. Critical race theory is looking for hidden biases and assumptions and expectations that oppress minorities. The focus is thus not on personal, individual, discrete acts of prejudice and animus toward another person, but rather upon institutional and systemic racism. Okay, that's what Marx was doing, that's what Gramsci was doing. Hidden biases and assumptions baked into the cake in institutions and in systems. So the big insight of CRT is that you can contribute to racism without even knowing, without even being a racist yourself, without having any personal biases or prejudices. What makes you a racist is complicity in a system or institution that oppresses a particular group, or a sexist, or a misogynist, or something like that. Another idea latent in critical race theory, intent is not the issue. Only outcomes. Oppression is defined as disparate outcome, not what you intended to say or do or bring about through what you said or through your corporate policy or through a particular law. Oppression is defined as disparate outcome or a disparately uneven share in commanding power. So for example, and this is a widely held perspective in our day and age, maybe you've seen reports about this, if one group lags behind in terms of standardized tests, like the SAT and the ACT, the problem cannot be with the group. It has to be with the test. It has to be. That's the only acceptable option, which then are understood to be tools of oppression and are inherently racist or sexist or otherwise. Another idea, critical race theory aims to indict certain cultural standards and assumptions in order to overturn oppression. Meritocracy is a big one. Legal neutrality is one. So I recommended The Introduction to Critical Theory by Richard Delgado and Gene Stefanchich. I think it's on page 3 where they argue against the idea of legal neutrality, which is a fundamental classical liberal and Christian principle. And they argue that that is a tool of oppression. Colorblindness, these are all cultural tools that maintain oppression. The oppressed are understood to have a superior ability to identify oppression. Marx famously argued that. If you want to know if oppression is taking place, who do you ask? The ones who know are the ones who are oppressed. They have a superior consciousness and an ability to see oppression in a way the oppressors cannot see. The common way of thinking about that is the idea of being woke. Okay, so woke is the idea that you're awake, you're alert to oppression in the world in a way that the oppressors and the elite classes of society can't understand. But now I want to draw your minds to some of the fundamental ways in which the assumptions and assertions of Marxism, cultural Marxism, and critical theory are in conflict with the Bible. I'm going to briefly state these, and we'll consider them in greater depth next week and especially the week after. Okay, but I want to throw them out there. Okay, number one, the Marxist view of history is not the biblical view of history. So that's point number one on your handout. The Bible does not divide the world up into oppressor and oppressed groups. The Bible does not nurture the idea that certain classes of people are inherently victims and oppressed groups based on their skin color, social location, or place on the economic ladder. In other words, to be poor is not necessarily to be oppressed. To be a woman is not necessarily to be oppressed. To be a minority is not necessarily to be oppressed. Moreover, to be rich is not necessarily to be an oppressor. To be a man is not necessarily to be an oppressor. To be in the majority culture, ethnically or otherwise, is not necessarily to be an oppressor. All men and women are capable of oppression, and every type of person can be oppressed. Furthermore, the Bible does not treat power as a zero-sum game, nor does it treat power as inherently wicked or exploitative. Power can be wielded well, like in the way Jesus wields it, or it can be wielded poorly. More importantly, the Bible acknowledges all as having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all, Titus 3:3, hated by others and are guilty of hating one another. We are all oppressors in our hearts. We are all oppressors in our hearts. There's no such thing as spiritual privilege. Spiritual advantage, except that which is given to us by God through the new birth. We are all oppressors in our hearts. And the Bible acknowledges that all are answerable to God, whether poor or rich, black or white, powerful or powerless. What's more, Jesus comes to save rich and poor alike, black and white alike, powerful and powerless alike. The idea that the world should be divided along the lines of some kind of social binary, such as the oppressor and oppressed groups, is not supportable by the Bible. There is only one binary that matters to Jesus. It's who are the sheep and who are the goats. Of course, the Bible does acknowledge the existence of oppression and abuses of power. We should acknowledge their existence as well. But the Bible does not define oppression along the lines of race, class, and gender, and neither should we. Number two, second lesson we need to learn from the Bible, ways the Bible would critique what we've seen today. Class conflict and alienation is not inevitable, according to the Bible, particularly in the church. Class conflict and alienation, conflict between rich and poor, black and white, is not inevitable, according to the Bible, especially not, particularly not, in the local church. Rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, can exist in harmony and peace through what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done on the cross. And I think this is one of the greatest things we can show forth to the world. Like, rich and poor can and must exist in harmony in the local church. People of disparate ethnic and cultural backgrounds can and must exist in harmony in the local church. We testify as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that Marx was a fool, that Marx was wrong. Mankind need not exist in conflict and perpetual alienation. Why? Because of Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ, in his flesh, in his blood, has broken down the wall of hostility, such that the two are made one in Jesus Christ, and peace can prevail through the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're testifying to as a Christian community. Mankind need not live under the curse in alienation and perpetual conflict. But through what Jesus Christ does, black and white, rich and poor, powerful and powerless can be reconciled, can coexist in the same family of God through what Jesus has done on the cross. And we need to insist on that because in Christ all are one. Number three, I'll just state this and move on. Marxian socialism as a system violates a host of biblical principles. I'm not going to elaborate on that. I'm not trying to commend a particular economic policy or system, but the reality is Marxian socialism violates the law of God at a host of points, and maybe we could talk about that later. Number four, how about the idea of cultural hegemony or cultural Marxism? That cultural standards and norms can become tools of oppression. Now, this is important here. We need to be nuanced here. First of all, let's acknowledge that cultural norms and standards certainly can become oppressive. So there's something true in what Gramsci is saying. They can become oppressive, and as a matter of fact, they did become oppressive in this country. For many in this country, it was assumed for a couple of hundred years that blacks were ontologically inferior to whites. That was simply taught and assumed. You grew up in the 1700s and 1800s believing that, assuming that. That's just true. Blacks are ethnically inferior to whites, and such cultural standards and norms were tools of oppression. And should have been, and thank God they were, deconstructed and brought to nothing. The problem comes in when cultural Marxism takes aim at inherently godly and upright cultural standards and norms. So universal human rights is a Christian idea. I know some atheists are onto that as well, but it's a distinctly Christian idea. Legal neutrality, impartiality before an impartial law, is a Christian idea. Meritocracy, properly understood, is a Christian idea. A policy of race neutrality is a Christian idea. Traditional sexual norms, again, properly defined and understood, is a Christian idea. These cultural standards should be promoted and maintained regardless of whether or not they produce disparate outcomes. So there are certain ideas we want to oppress. Like, I want to oppress the idea of partiality. And if we do that by teaching our children that we should have legal neutrality in our legal system, that's a good thing. I want to oppress the idea of murder through abortion laws. I want to oppress the idea of racism through policies of race neutrality by promoting what the Bible teaches about all men and women being created in the image of God. And let's remember, brothers and sisters, in the end, happily, gloriously, in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus will reign and exercise total hegemony over the world, and all will live according to his righteous standards and the ethics of his kingdom. So the issue is not whether or not cultural hegemony exists, but what will the cultural hegemony be? Okay, that was a lot of material, like I said. It's like eating your vegetables. Next week, we're going to look more carefully at critical race theory. And we'll get more biblical material involved next week and the week after. We have a few minutes here. What questions do you have? Zach.
Would you say this idea of cultural Marxism and hegemony, does that explain perhaps why there are increasingly less cultural outlets that are not political?
Yes. Carl Truman, I don't know if he says this in his book, but I've heard him say it in an interview. He talks about this idea that nothing today is pre-political. And I would argue nothing is pre-racial. Okay, we live in a racialized society. What he means by that is, I make a comment, I make a statement about what I believe, it is immediately in our bipolar culture, immediately I'm being put in a category. What political group are you in? You know, so you've seen this with businesses lately. All these sorts of businesses are now commenting on all these social issues because nothing's pre-political anymore. Who sells you your hamburger or gives you a Coke or the chainsaw you're trying to buy at Home Depot or whatever it is. I made jokes about Starbucks and who's selling your coffee. Nothing is pre-political. It's all part of this. And cultural Marxism, because culture is seen as the locus of oppression and where the fight needs to happen. Yeah, things as innocuous as the coffee you drink, or, you know, the media you stream, the artists you listen to, it becomes political. Yeah, great question. Other questions? Zach, can you give Dan the mic?
In the very early church in Acts, there was a situation where people would sell their land, sell their homes and everything, and give away to the poor.
Mm.
So it was almost like they encouraged this socialism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I would say there are certain elements of socialism, or what is imagined in a song like Imagine by John Lennon, some of that which is preferable and commendable, but only within a Christian framework. I would not argue that the apostles or the Lord Jesus himself is encouraging the idea of state-controlled resources that, regardless of your will, your voluntary desire to bless others, can wrest your private property from you and then give it to others. I don't see that as a biblical idea, but the idea that the people of God should look out for one another and that those of us who are rich should give to the poor, that is absolutely a biblical idea. Now we're not talking about a political system, we're talking about how the family of God treats each other. Yeah, that's a very good point. Other questions? Zach, there's two back here from two young people. Ruth, or Evan and Ruth. So Ruth, you go first and then Evan. Does cultural Marxism have a stance? I know that Karl Marx would basically embrace Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species in 1858, so he's a contemporary with Karl Marx. And little by little, as you get into the 70s and 80s, his insights begin to be embraced widely in British culture and around the world. It's an excellent question. I don't know what Antonio Gramsci thought about social Darwinism. Social Darwinism was very popular among fascists, like Adolf Hitler would have promoted the idea of social Darwinism, and communism was seen for many as the anti-fascist movement. Oddly, there are strange affinities between communism and fascism. But Antonio Gramsci is in prison at the hands of a fascist, kind of looking out his window, wondering why fascists are in the ascendant. This should have been a communist civilization. Why are the fascists in charge? Evan, great question, Ruth. Is the question, is it more widely believed that there was an intentional effort to exert control over people? Oh, I wouldn't know how to answer that. I mean, if you read critical theorists and critical race theorists, they will often acknowledge that probably this most often happens inadvertently. You know, so again, it wasn't like a smoke-filled room where everyone decided, here's how we're going to get power. So in Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility, she's very careful to say, I'm not imputing motives to you. I'm not saying this is how you think. I'm just saying this is what has happened. That's probably more common, but I'm not sure I have a good answer to your question. It's a great question, though. Other questions? There's one over here from Lydia. Thanks, Zach.
So given that Marx and Gramsci are both so hostile to Christianity, mm-hmm. but now we see sort of an embracing of it within, like, at least the Western church, what turning point was it where Christians started adopting that, knowing that it was sort of in contrast to Christian ideals?
It's an excellent question. First of all, I would say most people who are flirting with things like critical race theory, most Christians, are not aware of this story, this narrative. Okay, I wasn't until a couple of years ago. I think if more were exposed to the aggressively anti-Christian animus behind these worldviews, like that quote from Gramsci, socialism must overwhelm Christianity, it's a new religion, that idea, I think they would be much more tempered in their enthusiasm for these things. But let me be charitable, okay? I think something, I'll just speak for critical race theory. I think one of the reasons people have become more sympathetic to critical race theory is because of some good motives. They are sincerely grieved over the racism that has been present in this country for far too long. And that's why I insisted that we do that third class on recounting the egregious racism that has been tolerated even among evangelicals for far too long. So there's a sense of grief over that and an eagerness to do what we can to close some of these gaps and things like that. And I think people are grieved over the segregation between racial groups that persists until this day. And so there's an openness to, all right, what can we do to try to change this? I think it's naive. I think it's short-sighted. But I do think there's a sincere desire to actually see Ephesians 2
realized, and there is a concern that whites have been generally oppressive toward blacks in this country, which is certainly true historically. So I think that's part of it, at least in the realm of race. And I'll just say in the realm of gender as well. We can talk all day long about feminism and how terrible it is, at least second-wave feminism, but the reality is men have given women lots of reasons to mistrust them. So we can't turn a blind eye to actual oppression that has taken place. The reality is almost anyone, well, I won't overstate that, many people who were in the workplace in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, many women, sexual harassment was just part of the job. And there are reasons I could understand why people would be suspicious of men. And we should be sympathetic to that. Time for one more question. Great question, Lydia. Do we have another question before we close? Yes, Diane. Zach, if you bring her the mic.
More of just a comment.
Okay, go ahead.
Back on that. Mm-hmm. And I'm not...
We know you're a Marxist, Diane. Just go ahead and ask questions.
No, I'm not like a feminist.
You don't have Starbucks with you today, I notice.
No, I don't. I would just say that it's happening not just in the 60s. It didn't just happen in the 60s, 70s.
That's 80s. Right. Yeah.
I just want to put that out there, that it's happening actively, unfortunately, now in this generation with women.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Christians need to find a way to be sympathetic to that and call that out and to work to bring about change without buying into approaches to this laden with wicked assumptions, anti-Christian assumptions. And that's the tension. We need to be discerning and need to work at this. We've gone on pretty long. You've been a patient group. Let me pray and we'll be done. Father, we pray that whatever has been good and true from our consideration of these things today would help us going forward. Give us proper perspectives. Give us minds informed and conditioned by the Bible. Help us, especially in the coming weeks, as we consider how your word would help us to think through some of these issues. Give us grace in these things. Bless these brothers and sisters. Help us together to more and more come to appreciate the mind of Christ. Bless us as we come into your worship here in a few moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.